The stories that are found in Ezra and Nehemiah, I think, are one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I just love the wording that is there and some of the principles that are extracted from that. And to kind of give you a reminder, Ezra led the first two groups back to Jerusalem. The first was led by Zerubbabel. They came to rebuild the temple. And then the second is actually led by Ezra himself. And then the story kind of just flows and connects to the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah then leads a third return and the last return of the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And the amazing part is in 52 days, they totally reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. That is just astounding. When you look at a map and how the walls kind of zigzag around the terrain that's there and the multiple levels that had to be constructed and the gates that were hung, and in 52 days, they completed this task. It's absolutely astounding. But I want you to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4 as we begin here this afternoon. There's a principle I want to pull out from the story of this reconstruction. Nehemiah chapter 4, just a couple of verses. Verses 7 and 8, they begin the reconstruction, and there's a conspiracy that is targeted against those that are building. Verse 9, they take their prayer to God, and that's a principle we can extract as well. We can take our things to God and let him handle those things, and that's what they did. Then in verse 13 and 14, they position the soldiers there around the wall because this conspiracy is coming. I love verse 15, or the end of verse 14, rather, where it says, "Remember the Lord, great and awesome." I love that phrase. I hope we maybe memorize that and just maybe pin it on your wall. We do have to remember the Lord, great and awesome. And then in verse 15, God brings the plot to nothing, which is the way God works. When we plead to him, when we take our things to him, he can do anything to intervene and solve them. But I want to focus on beginning in verse 16. "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked on construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields and the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." So we have this visualization of you've got a hammer in one hand and you've got a weapon in the other hand. I love that analogy because it really illustrates what we do in life. We build, right? But we also battle. We're building and we're battling. Every day we have this dichotomy of what's going on, and the illustration that is brought out here in Nehemiah just really expresses that very, very vividly. So we think about that. We kind of couple that. I'm not going to go there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says that we are being built together, a dwelling place for God's Spirit. So God is building in us the character and the construction that he desires, just like the people were building the walls of Jerusalem. They were building the physical. God is building the spiritual within us. But let's link this to an idea that's found back in Jude chapter 1. What's going on here in Nehemiah? They're building and they're battling, just as we do each day. Jude chapter 1 and in verse 3, because the same concept is expressed back here in the little tiny book of Jude. Jude says here, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." To contend, it is to battle. To battle. For what? For the truth. To battle and to build. To contend. Every day we have to contend for the truth, because there's a lot of forces that really want to take our conviction and destroy that. They want to take our dedication to God and destroy that. It's, you know, Satan's going to use every tool that he can to confuse us and to cause us to go astray. And so every day we have to battle. And we have to build, just like they were doing at the time of Nehemiah. And now, where am I going with this? Well, in order to defend the truth, we have to know the truth, don't we? We have to know what's written in God's Word, know the basics of God's truth, the basics. So, you know, our goal is to study as much as we can, every day ideally, but repeatedly, we shouldn't just read the Psalms or the encouraging sections of Scripture. We should read doctrine. Go back and verse ourselves in doctrine, in the truths that God has recorded. Because if we don't, we can't contend for the faith. We can't defend the truth if we don't know the truth. So we have to be taking in of the basic truths. Now you think, well, where would I start? Well, you got one of these on your bookshelf at home? The fundamental doctrines of the church. Start here. Use it as a guideline. Or you might turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. There's six doctrines that are listed there. I'm actually going to cover one of them today. And it's the one that's in the middle. It's number 3. It's the doctrines of baptisms. The doctrine of baptism. I want to answer the question, what is the doctrine of baptisms? What is the doctrine of baptisms? And the title is very simple, Baptisms of the Bible. It's a basic truth, and I think you'll see, as we heard in the sermonette, coupled with the special music, it gives us a vision of what God is doing and His tremendous plan. What is the doctrines of the baptisms? Let's start by turning over to Matthew chapter 3. We're kind of using this as our springboard scripture, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. This is in the middle of the story of John the Baptist as he prepares the way for Jesus Christ to come and for Christ to do his ministry. And in verse 11, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water. He was doing a great number of baptisms. People were coming to him. He was preaching the truth. And this is what he's doing. I will baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So in this one verse, we have three baptisms that are mentioned, don't we? We have baptism with water. We have baptism with fire. There's going to be baptism with Holy Spirit, and we have baptism with fire. So there's three baptisms we'll be talking about today, and this is where we kind of extract the beginning of the doctrine of baptisms. What are they about? What do they mean? What's their purpose? Why does God have them? Let me share with you a statement, again, from our booklet, Fundamentals of Belief. It says, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now let's drop on down to verse 13 here in Matthew chapter 3. We'll kind of see this a little more illustrated. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. Now I have to be honest, I read that statement and I just cruise right through it. In doing some digging, when he says he came from Galilee to the Jordan, the Bible commentary says that he traveled about 60 miles. Now, you realize at that time, he would have walked. Would you travel 60 miles walking to be baptized? I think if we reflect back on the time when God was calling us, we probably would. But this is an illustration of how important Christ was emphasizing that this ordinance is. He traveled from basically one end of the country to the other to become baptized. Extremely important. In fact, it's actually commanded. Let's finish the verses here. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to John, so he travels 60 miles to become baptized. And then John tries to prevent him. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And then you're coming to me. And Jesus says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have a lot packed into these verses, right? We have a great amount of water because he had come down to where the Jordan River is, overflows its banks in the springtime. So we'll get to that in a minute, necessity of water. And Christ instituted this to show its importance. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Again, I think we kind of gloss over some of these verses. Matthew 28 and verse 19. This is kind of the commission of the church. But there's a very, very powerful verb here. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Christ says to go. Make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? Baptizing them. So this is a command of Jesus Christ. Baptism is necessary. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we're told that we need to follow Christ's example. We saw Christ's example. He traveled. And he came and he was baptized. He didn't need to be forgiven. He didn't need to have repentance because he was perfect. His life even to that point was perfect. He's illustrating that we need to go through these things. We need to go through these things. Why is it commanded? Go with me back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Why is this so important? Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Says here, this was when Peter and John are being arrested because they're teaching the truth, and they brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews at the time. He says, "Let it be known to y'all," that's where we get that phrase, y'all. "Let it be known to y'all," might have been Southern, I don't know, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised, by him this man stands before you whole." Now we realize the connections there, that it's through the stripes of Jesus Christ we're healed and all those things. We won't get into that. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can be granted access to God the Father. How? Because we're given that through Christ, who presents us to the Father as the intercessor, gives us the Holy Spirit. This is why Christ made it so important. It's the only way for us to be reconciled to God, is to begin this process of baptism. That's why it's so important in Scripture. And we see one of the lessons that Christ made it that way. It's so important, he himself was baptized. In fact, God even refers to baptism twice in the Old Testament, right? You can reference 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. I'm not going to read it. But Noah and the ark were a type of baptism. Very, very important. God has this plan that he's always instituted, that he's put together, and so all the pieces are consistent. Again, it's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. This is Paul, and he refers to Israel's crossing of the Red Sea as a type of baptism. So is it important? Absolutely. Absolutely. When we think about Matthew chapter 3, Christ coming again to be baptized, there's another lesson we can pull out from that. Christ at this time was about 30 years of age. So the lesson is that baptism is for mature individuals who understand the decision that they're making. It's for mature individuals who understand the decision that they're making. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. I don't want you to take my word for granted. Let's prove it to ourselves. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, similar story to what we read in Matthew. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is talking about John the Baptist. I'm not going to read all of that. Verse 3, and when he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this is John telling what he's doing. We drop on down to verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. While he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which we read in Matthew. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And then in verse 23, this is when Jesus begins his ministry at about the age of 30. So it's a decision that is not taken very lightly. Because when we do this, this is our opportunity for salvation. That's the one opportunity that God gives. Each person gets one. And when you make this decision, that is your decision. Now, God helps through those things, but that is your opportunity. We don't get two or three. We get one. And so that's why it's for mature individuals. And yet, our world teaches a whole lot differently, doesn't it? It teaches infant baptism. And we probably have seen it at different ceremonies. If you've gone to a family gathering or a ceremony, they sprinkle the water on the infant's head, right? Or they'll bring the baby. That's not what Scripture teaches. Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, Presbyterian, all of the organizations that are in our world believe in infant baptism. That's not what Christ did. That's not the example that we read about. Again, from our fundamentals of belief, baptism should be entered into only by someone who is mature enough to fully grasp and appreciate the lifelong commitment that is required. The Bible gives no indication that baptism is appropriate for children. That's what we teach. Now, are there examples in Scripture? Well, we won't turn there, but we do have examples listed where households are baptized. The question is, were children baptized? And the answer is no, they were not. You can jot down Acts 16 and verse 15. That's where Lydia is and her household is baptized. You can jot down Acts 16 and verse 33. The Philippian jailer, it says his household was baptized. There's no indication, though, that there were children that were baptized. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 16, that's where Stephanas was baptized. Now, some may question, well, what about Matthew 19, where the children were brought to Jesus Christ, and he laid hands on them? My question would be, was there a baptism? The answer is no. They were simply brought to him, and he blessed them. There's no mention of water. There's no mention of sprinkling, which, by the way, is incorrect. We'll get to that in a little while. Christ simply prayed over them, and that's where we get the example of the blessing of little children. So, again, baptism is for mature individuals who understand what they are doing. There's no indication in Scripture that children were baptized. And why can we make that statement? Well, again, what is our vision? What does the Bible teach about God's plan? This isn't the only day or the only time of salvation. We understand that there's different periods, right? There's different times of evaluation. Now, at this time, in this age that we live, the church is being judged or evaluated on how we live. The next period is when? The millennium, right? When those who have gone through the Great Tribulation will be granted the truth, offered God's Spirit, and then they'll be allowed to understand. They will be evaluated. They will be judged. Then there's a third time, right? After the second resurrection. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment from Revelation chapter 20. This isn't the only time that God is trying to save everyone. So when we understand that, we don't have a need. God doesn't have the need to have children baptized, right? Because he wants the person to understand what they're doing, to commit themselves to a dedicated and a willing heart to him. It's an amazing plan that God has outlined. This isn't the only time, the only day of salvation. God's going to offer every person the one opportunity at the one exact moment that will be best for them to be a part of his family. Isn't that beautiful? It's fantastic. And so we don't have to have the teaching of infant baptism, because God knows that when he calls and he offers, he can see that that person is going to be willing at that point to go forward and dedicate their life to him. It's absolutely beautiful. And we understand this truth. It's part of the great vision that we have of God's plan. The decision to be baptized represents a decision by a person to change their direction in life. To change their direction in life. It represents the one opportunity for salvation. And that's why Christ emphasized it and put so much importance on it. It's a conscious decision that can be made only by an adult who has that understanding. It's a beautiful truth. And we can understand these things. That's why it's listed in Hebrews 6 as one of the core truths of God's plan. There's a third lesson we can pull out from Matthew 3, and that is immersion is the only correct method for baptism. So we have Christ emphasizing it, right? We have it's for mature individuals, and it must be through immersion. And how do we know that? Well, the word baptize is kind of an anglicized version of the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo. And you know what it means? I'll give you a clue. It starts with the letter I. To immerse. It's that simple. To dip or to immerse. And so I was baptized in a feeding trough. How many were dunked in one of those? Several people were. Maybe it was a swimming pool. I know Bob Fay in the Chicago area, you had an agreement with a hotel. And when someone wanted to be baptized, they'd go to the swimming pool. You get dunked. Completely wet, totally submerged. Now, what does that represent? Death. Right? Because if you stayed under that water without an oxygen tank or a scuba mask, you're not going to live very long. And so it represents death. Us being dead with Christ, and then we're raised up out of the water, right? That we go down, you do like this, right? You close your nose. Down you go. And then the person raises you up. Just like Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. That's what it represents. The death and the resurrection. We're buried with Christ and we're also raised with Christ. We don't have the glorious body yet, but we will if we stay faithful. That's what it represents. And so baptize means immersion. The word sprinkle in Greek is rantizo. Not even close. And the word to pour is chio, C-H-E-O, not chai, like the tea we drink, chio. Neither of them are referenced ever in relation to baptism, not once, because God is very clear on the process. He makes that very clear and concise. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's baptizo. To immerse or to dip. It represents a cleansing, a purification that takes place. John chapter 3 and verse 23. We turn over here. John was baptizing in the Anon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. You can't baptize and dunk somebody in 3 inches of water. It's hard to do even in a bathtub. You can't even do it. I like to soak in a tub, but even my knees stick out because I got long legs. My belly is a little big, so it rises above the water. But it's nice to soak. But you can't get baptized in a bathtub. You have to have a lot of water. So that's why we use the feeding trough or a swimming pool or wherever you were baptized. That's the idea. You need a lot of water. You can reference Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where Philip went down into the river and baptized the eunuch. Now, why do we get baptized? Well, it only occurs after repentance. Repentance, according to Acts 2:38, is required. Why? Because we have to confess our sins. And then we show our willingness to put those sins away, to forsake them, is the term that we use, to put them out. And to go forward in a newness of life that we don't desire to do those things. We desire to do what God wants. So we forsake them. So we repent. Two steps, confession and forsaking. And then we go through the process of baptism, which is an illustration of our willingness to submit, but it also is a willingness or an illustration of God's cleansing. Right? We go under the water, we're cleaned, we come up, and we can stand before God. Now, these sound like really complicated terms, but they're not. Justified, right? And sanctified. That's all it means. Because Jesus Christ sanctifies us because he now will live in us through God's Spirit, and we're cleansed. And so we can stand before God, what? Sanctified or clean. That's all it means. We come to God through the sanctification of Christ. We can stand before God in prayer because we're cleansed. And this is all represented in the beautiful process of baptism. It's amazing. Now, what do we repent of? Well, you can play the three-letter word from Scrabble, sin. What's that mean? Faults, errors, mistakes. We make them. And what is it against? God's law. Not man's law. God's law. Because God's law defines right and wrong. So sin is against God's law. And that's what we repent of. Let me read to you some comments from an article going back a few years from 1979 in the Good News magazine. Water baptism is an outward sign of inward repentance. It demonstrates to God our willingness and desire to permanently put away our old life of sin and to begin living a new life of obedience to God. Its meaning is strictly symbolic in the sense that water baptism has no mystical or magical effects on the person. Its only effect is to get the person thoroughly wet. Now, if we hooked up maybe in a little electrical device, you might feel a jolting experience. But that's not what it's for, right? It's simply an illustration of God working in us. That's all it is. Now, is it important? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's important. Let me continue. Yet baptism is commanded by God for salvation. We read that in Matthew 28. We saw that in Matthew 3, right? It's the process that God has implemented. Why he did it, I don't know. We can ask him someday. But that's what he's established. Each of these things are symbolic. They're beautiful and they're wonderful. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. We repent of our attitudes, our behavior, our thoughts, all of these things that are contrary to God. And it's not just a one-time deal. We know this, right? It's not just happened once. Once we commit, it's a lifelong process because we're constantly trying to change. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. What happens when we go through this? Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, we stay under the water. We can't breathe. We can't last very long. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so it's simply an illustration to God that we have committed. to let him work in our life and guide us. And so it's a reminder for us each year as well as we keep Passover, so we take in that bread of life, Jesus Christ, the little piece of unleavened bread, and the blood that we drink through the wine, a reminder of why we're forgiven, how we're forgiven, of all those things. If we're to put off the former conduct, as Ephesians chapter 4 references. The word baptize means to cleanse and to purify by washing. It represents us being totally cleansed, our sins washed away. What a great thing. Now, what happens is we get dunked. I use that phrase very endearingly, right? But then we kind of want to carry them with us, don't we? We don't let go of them. And it can sometimes take a long time to realize that we truly have been forgiven. And that takes a long time to digest. And you may be even still experiencing that. And that's okay. God helps us through that thing, that process. But in God's mind, we know the scriptures, right? As your sins were as scarlet, and now they're as white as snow. That's what God does. And yet, still in our mind, we have these things we hold on to because we can't forget. But God does. And so it's a beautiful thing that God has established in this word, baptism. Isaiah 1 and verse 16 mentions this about cleansing. And of course, we can jot down, I mentioned a lot of scriptures today. It's important for us to know these things. 1 John 1 and verse 9, the process of going forward. As we confess, God forgives. And that is a wonderful thing. Let's look at the second baptism that's listed in Scripture. Let's go back to Matthew 3. That was all about water baptism. There's another one listed here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11. John says, at the end of the verse, he, that is Jesus Christ, will baptize you with Holy Spirit. What does this mean? How are we baptized with the Holy Spirit? We're not actually dunked in some way or gotten wet some way to be given the Holy Spirit. What happens? Well, following baptism, it's the laying on of hands, and the minister will put the hands on the head, symbolizing the fact that God will give the Spirit to the mind, that he will grant that blessing to the mind. Now, this happened in a very dramatic way, as we know from Acts chapter 2. God's Spirit descended upon the church in tongues of fire, right? Very, very powerful illustration of what God did. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being baptized with Holy Spirit is an analogy to representing us receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "They're being assembled together with them, that is he, Jesus Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, he was looking forward to the day of Pentecost, which was when the church started, you know, from Acts 2, verse 38 through 40 or 41, thereabouts, when the people were given God's Spirit. God did that in a powerful way to show how he was beginning his church. But being baptized with Holy Spirit simply is an illustration of God gives his Spirit to us. A couple of reminders that God's church is the body of Christ. That comes from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. We become a part of that body by how? Receipt of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I do want to read this one. It's important that we understand these basic truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it says, "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so we're connected. That's why we're here today, through God's Spirit. We're linked together by that binding unity of God's Spirit. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit, not in the Holy Spirit. That's very important to remember. We're baptized with, not in, because the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's God's power. So we're baptized with. God gives a piece of His Spirit to us, the piece of His power. Receiving the Holy Spirit in our mind is what we call a begettal that puts us into the body of Christ or the church. So when the hands are laid upon after baptism, God grants the Spirit. Again, there's not some jolting experience that you go through. It's just a ceremony. But we pray that the Spirit will be granted, and that's God's decision. We know there are certain times when maybe later in life it appears that the fruits weren't there. And so was the baptism valid? Likely not. God decides, but we pray that it will be given. And so that's what puts us into the body of Christ. And that's what joins us together as the church, receiving that Spirit. From our booklet, this is on page 22. Let me read this to you. Baptism is followed by prayer and laying on of hands. This is part of the process by which we receive the gift of God's Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ lives in the Christian. Very, very basic truth. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I probably could have skipped that comment. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says here, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Romans 6, 7, and 8 are foundational scriptures. If you're puzzled where to start, you can start with Hebrews 6, or you can read Romans 6. Tremendous basic truths in all these sections of the Bible. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." Now, that can be a little bit confusing, but it simply means we're putting to death the members that are in the flesh, right? The attitudes, the thoughts, all those things. Because why? They war against the Spirit. That's all it means. The body is dead because of sin. We're putting the physical, the carnal, to death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have life from Jesus Christ, given through the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ, or Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. And so, we're placed into the body through the receipt of God's Spirit. Again, from the article from the Good News magazine from 1979, it's entitled "Baptisms of the Bible." "Scriptures plainly show that it is the receiving of the Holy Spirit that automatically plunges us," just like we were dipped, right? The Holy Spirit now plunges us into the church of God. This immersion into the church by the Spirit is termed in Scriptures, and you can write these down, the baptism with, the baptism by, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we see that throughout the New Testament, right? Those phrases. It's not in, it's with, it's by, or it's of. Because again, God's Spirit is His power. It's not a person. It's not a person. Let's go back to Matthew 28, verse 19 again. We're only reading a handful of scriptures because we can really understand these truths from just a few, even though I'm referencing several. Matthew 28, verse 19. Christ says, "Go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, there's three things that are mentioned. So does that mean there's a Trinity? Absolutely not. Let me share some comments from another booklet we have, Is God a Trinity? This is from page 56. It is important as it is, baptism alone is not sufficient. We must receive God's Holy Spirit, which is imparted by the biblically mandated laying on of hands of one of God's ministers. We cannot partake of God's nature without first being begotten of the Father by the Spirit, which imparts that divine nature. At baptism, we enter into a covenant relationship with God the Father. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son, makes the covenant relationship possible. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father and the Son make this possible. So now we understand why Father and Son and Holy Spirit are mentioned. It's because through the Spirit, God makes it possible, not because it's another person. At baptism, continuing, the believer enters into a personal relationship with God the Father and the Son through the Spirit. That's how we're able to have a relationship with both God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's our elder brother. So we should have a relationship with him, right? And it's possible through, not in, but through the Holy Spirit. Thereby, we receive the name of God. What another amazing truth, right? That's how we can be heirs with Jesus Christ, because we now have the name of God, the family of God. It's absolutely amazing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are acknowledged as being involved in this process, but that does not mean that all three are divine persons in a Trinity. That's how the article concludes. And it's important that we understand that. It's not a Trinity. Because why? God's plan is to bring all of mankind into the family of God. It's not a closed loop or a closed circuit. Electricity works because it's a closed circuit. That's not how God family works. God family is very open. He wants everyone, if possible, to be a part of the family of God. We're in Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to Romans 8. We were there just a minute ago. Let's go back there again. Romans chapter 8. We read about the Spirit, how that brings us into the body of Christ. In verse 12, what's in our responsibility? We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Adam and Eve learned that one. Right? Every human being since that time has learned that one. We're going to die because the wages of sin is death. But continuing, it says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the actions, the thoughts, all those things contrary to the law of God, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So, we have this beautiful baptism of the Spirit, which takes place. Let's move on to the third baptism. Baptism by fire. It's listed there in Matthew chapter 3. I won't go back and read it because it's simply a phrase. How do we understand what this baptism is? This is really interesting. Actually, let's do go back to Matthew 3. I'm sorry. Because to understand this, we've got to look at the next verse. Matthew 3, verse 11. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire." How do we understand that? Verse 12. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let me share some comments with you about what it means to winnow. I've never winnowed. Has anybody ever winnowed? I don't know, no hands going up. It's hard to grasp a lot of these concepts because we're not really an agricultural society right now. Now, if you've lived on a farm, maybe you'd get this. I have not. But here's what it says in the Life Application Study Bible about winnowing. A winnowing fork is a pitchfork used to toss wheat into the air to separate the grain from the chaff. The grain is the part of the plant that is useful. Chaff is the worthless outer shell. Because it is useless, chaff is burned. Grain, however, is gathered. Winnowing is a picture of God's judgment. Unrepentant people will be judged and discarded because they are worthless in doing God's work, whereas those who repent and believe will be saved and used by God. So when we understand that, really the winnowing, that's where you take the pit and you kind of throw it up. It's an illustration of what? The second and the third resurrections, is it not? How God is going to distinguish between those who have chosen him, illustrated works and fruits of repentance, versus those who have not. It's all represented in this, the idea of winnowing. Every person is going to be evaluated by their fruits. Let's read verses 8 through 10, because this is what John alludes to. He says, therefore, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. Yeah, verse 7. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He said, change your behavior. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It didn't matter what their prodigy was. That wasn't going to have any bearing on how God was going to judge. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. This should be very sobering to us. Just because we have an understanding of the truth and we're in God's church doesn't guarantee that we're going to be a part of God's family. We have to stay faithful. We have to stay growing and overcoming and doing what God asks to produce fruits. He says, I say to you, God is able to raise up stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that God, which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God wants us to produce fruit. He desires that we grow in righteousness. Because this baptism with fire represents death in what we know as the lake of fire. Baptism of fire is death in the lake of fire. If we don't produce fruit, we're going to be winnowed just like the chaff that we read about there. We'll be burned. We won't be a part of God's family. That's the baptism with fire. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some will claim that this baptism with fire relates to the Holy Spirit descending as tongues of fire. That's not the case. There's no mention whatsoever of any baptism in that section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We'll just read the first sentence. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we see the list. That's pretty plain. If you're not repentant, if you don't change and you're willing to submit to God in your behavior, you're not going to be around for eternity. Let's link this with Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Really, the doctrine of baptisms really kind of encapsulates the plan of salvation that God has outlined. Revelation 21, verse 7, we see a great contrast here. He says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And then he says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Part of the God family. But then it's contrasted with verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, etc., etc. shall have their part in the lake of fire, or the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. At this point, if you've chosen not to submit to God, there is no other opportunity. That's why it's called the second death. It's a spiritual death. What did we talk about earlier? Every person gets one opportunity. And if you refuse that, and there will be some that will, it's very, very sad. There are no other opportunities. You're burned like the chaff. You're burned up. Now let's go back, just whack one page to Revelation 20 and verse 15. Anyone not found in the book of life. Again, God is evaluating. Through each of these time periods, we covered that very briefly. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Baptism with fire is going to be the fate of those who do not repent. It's an utter annihilation through incineration. And we know fire is also another form of cleansing, is it not? If you need to cleanse something, you can put it through a flame. God is going to cleanse because, we read it, nothing, no one that sins will be a part of God's family. God will not do that. It's called the second death because it is a judgment of punishment which is permanent. God makes an evaluation. He sees the fruits. He sees the patterns. If he determines that's not fruitful towards him, that's his judgment. That's his decision. And it's final because he's seen the pattern of works. The lake of fire is not a continual torment. It is a temporary event that will take place, exist on earth for a very short time for God to purge those that will not be a part of his kingdom. John the Baptist was warning the unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees of what we read about back in Malachi chapter 4. Let's go back there. This is the baptism with fire. Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament, at least according to the printed version, not according to the inspired version. Malachi 4, verse 1. The day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And so, when we understand this baptism with fire, it's not something we should desire in any way, because it means total annihilation and be burned. So the Jews at the time of Nehemiah, what did they do? They were building and they were battling. And we've got the same thing today. This is a very basic truth we've gone through, but our struggle is very real because we fight spiritual forces that want to take this understanding away from us. And so I challenge you to make it a personal goal to go through the basic truths of God, to know and to study them and learn them and make them a part of your building, the spiritual temple that God is doing. What I've covered today is a very, very important doctrine, the doctrine of baptisms.